few verses. In this section, the Lord is closing it out by speaking of a love that we are to have for others that is almost too great to be expressed in words. I mean, you can't hardly even express what that looks like. And we began in the verses just prior, how does a Christian react to a personal offense? How are we to take that? How are we to handle that? How are we to respond to that? Because society says you ought to fight back. Society says you ought to get revenge, and you ought to get your own way, and you ought to get on Facebook, and you ought to just tell everybody what you think about them. That's what society says. But love offers a better way. And there is a better way, by the way. And the Lord's already told them that we're to go the second mile. And within that same context, He is reminding us of this love that we ought to have. Someone said, the most important trip that you take on earth is the second mile. And there's probably a lot of truth to that. And so the Lord goes further as He closes chapter 5 in how we are to relate to our enemies. And you see how, as we've walked through this chapter, these are difficult passages for people to live by. So your Bibles are open there. Let's stand. We'll begin reading in verse 43, and we'll finish out these verses here in this chapter. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here tonight. And Lord, I ask that you'll help us as we go through these final few verses, that you'll give us instruction that will help us, that will teach us. I pray that you'd use the Word of God, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Pray that you'd grow us. Lord, I know many seem to be weary. I pray that you'd strengthen our mind and our body as we listen to the Word of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. Several years ago, off the coast of the Pacific Northwest, there was a shipwreck that occurred where it just so happened that a crowd of people were on shore that watched it take place. It was a group of people that had gathered, and they watched as the ship had smashed against the rocks and splintered into small pieces. And immediately, as soon as the wreckage had begun to surface, they took a lifeboat and they began to make their way out to the wreckage there of that ship. It was a small lifeboat, and it was all they could do to be able to struggle through some of the wreckage and through some of the waters there. And as the rescuers were putting the men on board, everyone was able to be rescued but one. There just simply was no more room, and even the lifeboat was beginning to take on water. And so they told the man, they said, "Sir, we cannot take you. Stay where you are, and someone will return for you." They turned that lifeboat around. They began to make their way back to the shore. And as they got to the shore, they got all of those sailors off of the ship. And a young man who was on the lifeboat cried out to the crowd, and he said, "Is there anyone who will go with me?" They paused for a moment, and it was silent. And from the crowd, there was an older lady in the back who said, "Jim, don't go." She pleaded with him, and she cried. She said, "Jim, don't go. You are all I have left. Your father drowned at sea. Your brother William sailed off, never to return again. If I lose you, you're all I have left." Jim listened to his mother for a moment, and then he pleaded with her as he said, "Mother, I must go. It is my duty." By himself, he turned that little rescue boat around, and he struggled through the wreckage and made it out to there where the few pieces of boards remained and amongst the rocks. And within a few moments, you could see as that lifeboat turned and began to make its way back to the shore. People watched for what seemed like hours and hoping that he did indeed was able to rescue this one final sailor. And as he got close enough, someone called out from the shore and they said, "Son, were you able to get him?" And he cried back from the boat. He said, "Yes. Tell mother it's William and my brother is alive." His love for duty compelled him to rescue someone that was in danger. And what he did not know was that that sacrifice would reap the rescue of his very own brother. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in this few verses of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus stresses that we have a duty, we have a responsibility to go after, to rescue, to love those that may sometimes be unlovely. Yea, even our enemies. You know, if I read the passage correctly, this is not a suggestion. It is a command. You know what I found? Loving those that are close to you is usually natural. I didn't say easy, because sometimes it's not easy. But it's natural to love those who are close to you. But those that hurt you, now that's difficult. And I don't know any person in their flesh that doesn't struggle with that. And by the way, to love your enemies is usually not for their benefit, but for our benefit. So I want you to notice these notes. We're in letter E, the ineffable love. And notice these notes as we continue on in the outline tonight. Number two is the reconciliation. First of all, the Lord spoke about the retaliation in those few verses prior that we read just last week. And now he speaks about reconciliation. And let me jump right into the outline. Letter A is the commanding or the commandment. Look at verse number 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy enemy and hate thy neighbor." Now, it's interesting to notice the words and how the Lord has put them together. If you remember the context, each of these times the Lord has taken what the Pharisees have described as the law, and he is rebutting it, not against the law, but what mankind had twisted it to be. And that is, the Pharisees have taken, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," but then they added, "Hate your enemy." Now, you search your Bible, you won't find that that is anywhere in the law. This is a clear distortion and change of the Word of God. But under the law, the Bible, actually, according to Old Testament law, even in a lawsuit, the person who is being sued is also considered your neighbor, and you're to love them. I mean, you talk about building right from what the Lord had spoken in just a few verses prior, where if someone takes you to the law and if you are in that situation, now the Lord said that even someone who is in that place, who even may be your enemy, you're to love them as well. They're described as your neighbor. So letter A is the commanding, letter B is the commending. Look at verse 44. "But I say unto you." This is where the application becomes personal. Cutting all feet from under them, the Lord says, that's not the case. You're to love them. By the way, Jesus Christ provided the supreme example of returning good for evil when he prayed for those who nailed him to a cross. You talk about loving your enemies. Jesus Christ died out of love. So the question becomes, in this particular verse and with this particular context of a passage, who's my enemy? Who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to extend this love to? Well, if you were to take the time, cross-reference Luke chapter 10, the story that we often call and know the story of the Good Samaritan, it is normally someone that we may not consider. We think of our neighbor as a person across the street or the person down the way, and those are the people that because we live next to them or we have a relationship with them, that we're to be kind and loving to them. But that's not necessarily the case. In fact, as we study the Scripture, just about everybody is to receive our love. It's limitless. Doesn't matter if they live on my street or not. It doesn't matter if they've been kind to me or good to me. It doesn't matter if they deserve it. I'm to love them. The Bible never says anything in the Scriptures about us by commandment hating our neighbor. In fact, quite the contrary, in this particular passage, we're to love them. Because the truth is that hatred and pride and bitterness will destroy you. Imagine the shock as Jesus issues this edict to them there as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it's been said that you're to love your neighbor and you're to hate your enemy. Jesus said, you're to love your enemy. And I imagine if it was in the 21st century, they'd have said, do what? You want to run that by me again? As the Lord would say, you heard me right. Love your enemy. Comprende? Imagine the shock as they are digesting it. Now, we don't have the time to do this in one sermon, and certainly not tonight, but the Bible uses several various forms of the word love. And you're familiar with that if you've been in church for any length of time. There is family affection, there is sexual love, there is friendly love, there is agape love. There are several different descriptions of what love is like. Agape love is the love of T.E. McCullough, the father of Ed McCullough, who was a missionary slain by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. The night, in fact, he and his brother both were killed, and the night that he was slain, their father prayed, Lord, let me live long enough to see these fellows who killed our boys saved so that I may throw my arms around them and tell them that I love them. That's the highest kind of love. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 is an agape love in reference to our enemies. It's not a romantic love. It's not just a friendly love. It's not an emotional, bubbly love. It's not a buddy kind of love. But it is a deliberate, determined, invincible goodwill toward them. If I regard a person with that kind of love, it doesn't matter if they insult me. It doesn't matter if they injure me. It doesn't matter if they grieve me. I am to love them. By the way, that is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. But loving a person like that keeps from bitterness taking a root and invading my heart. By the way, lots of Christians need to be reminded of that and need to do a little bit of work at rooting out the bitterness and conquer that with the highest form of love possible that the Bible speaks about. And in this case, it's not just a matter of the heart, but this is a matter of the will. This is a deliberate decision that I must love them. It's a power to love those that I don't really like. You have some people you don't really like? It's a power to love those kind of people. It's a power to love people who may not like us. You have some people that don't like you? You probably do. You may not know about it. In fact, I'm certain you do. And whether I like them or not, and whether they like me or not, and whether they're kind to me or not, doesn't change the fact that I'm to love them. Now, I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is not always easy to practice. And it's often easier to read than what it is to live. And only through the power of the Holy Spirit can I conquer those feelings, can I have power over the sin and the grievance that has taken place, and God can then give me compassion toward them, that I would be kind to them. That's real love. A true test of love is how it relates to not those that are saints, but those that are rascals. Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. God did not love you because you were already cleaned up and looked like something. God loved us when we were unlovely. And by the way, still loves us unconditionally. And therefore, he commands that we are to love others. It's a love that's depicted in a story from World War II. In 1944, Bert Friesen was a part of the infantry on the front line in Europe. As he was a part of those American forces that were advancing, they were coming through a wooded area when at last they reached an open field in front of them. it seemed there was a bit of an eerie feeling, and it seemed as if something did not set right. But as they looked around and they checked their surroundings and waited for quite a while, it seemed that all was well. But unbeknownst to them, about 200 yards away, there were German forces that were waiting in the wood line just beyond them. Bert and one other man were the two men to step out of that wooded area into that open field and make their way across that open plain. They made it halfway across. Nothing happened. Finally, when they were three quarters of the way across that open field, the fellow soldiers behind them began to advance out of the woods and make themselves out into the open. And at last, the Germans began to open fire. The immediate gunshots paralyzed both of Bert's legs, and he fell to the ground. His squadron immediately retreated into the cover of the trees around them, and he lay in the open field there along a creek that was running through it. He thought to himself in those few moments that perhaps would remain in his life that there was no way out, that this would be the end of it. And to make matters worse, as he looked down where the water was just barely trickling, he saw a German soldier crawling his way. He closed his eyes, and he would later say in his own testimony that I felt as if my eyes were closed, that it would be all right for whatever would take place. And he said, I lay there for what seemed like a long time. And then I got the courage to open one eye. He said, when I did, that German soldier had crawled right up next to me and just looked at me smiling. He said, the both of us laid there as gunfire took place across the field until finally even the gunfire ceased. That German soldier then rose up and took Bert and carried him across the field back to the safety of his fellow soldiers, and without saying a word, turned around and walked across that open field back to the German safety. Not a word was said, but what he did was display agape love to an enemy, or what seemed to be an enemy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus is instructing you and I to do, that we're to love people like that just the same. Now, there's three things that he mentions in verse 44, or I guess you could say there's three ways that Jesus says that we're to show that kind of love to our enemies, with our heart and with our words and with our actions. And I didn't put these on the screen, but the first one is the response with the tongue. He said, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. In other words, speak well of them, praise them, say good things about them. You know what the tendency of the flesh is? We want to rip them to shreds with our tongue. Let me tell you how bad they are. Let me tell you what they've done to me. Let me tell you how they've hurt me. Let me tell you where they've been wrong. Let me tell you. And if I don't tell you, then let me just put it on social media so you can read it. And I didn't really say it, but you read it. That's the tendency of the flesh. But Jesus said, now wait a minute. I'm to speak truth and honor to them. There's no need for you to sling mud. There's no need for you to cut someone's character. There's no need for you to criticize them. By the way, that's what politicians do. One of the worst things I despise about the elections is watching them for countless hours and days on television cut one another down. That is not biblical. It is not scriptural. And I know many of them don't profess to be Christians, but it's far from the example that Christ gives for us. And the Bible says, now wait a minute. If you have someone that's hurt you, that's offended you, that's said something wrong, that's done something wrong, that has done a grievance towards you, then you ought to say good things about them. I want to tell you about how great a Christian they are. Boy, that's tough. Now, I don't think Jesus said you need to lie. I don't think you need to manufacture a story, but you certainly don't need to criticize their character. The second one is the response that we're to give them in our treatment. Verse 44, he said, do good to them that hate you. Not only am I to bless them, but I'm to do good to them. You can't put on the wolf mask and grow the claws and the fangs and want to claw their eyes out because of what they've done. Put the wolf man back in the closet and do good to them. You say, well, preacher, that's just crazy. Well, that's what Jesus said that we're supposed to do, even if they don't deserve it. Even if they don't deserve it. We're to treat them with good manners. In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed Duke of Alba as the governor of the lower portion of the nation there in Spain. The problem was that the Duke of Alba despised the Reformation, anything that had to do with anything that would have any form of religion to it. He despised every bit of it. His rule became known as the Bloody Council. And one of the men that was sentenced to die for his faith, because he had stood up in the face of the government in that day, escaped one night in the dead of winter. His name was Dirk Willems. Dirk slipped out of prison somehow without shoes and without a coat, but in the dead of winter, he was able to escape that prison and was making his way on foot away from dogs and horses and soldiers who were chasing him. History said that Dirk made it to a frozen lake that had a layer of thin ice across it, and having nowhere else to go, he lay on his belly and managed to glide across it to safety on the other side. When he pulled himself up, just as he stepped into the woods, he heard a loud crash and a scream, and as he turned around, one of the soldiers that was closest to him had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. For a moment, Dirk thought to himself, I must flee. This is my chance for safety. But then it was as if the Holy Spirit of God spoke to him and said, if you really have stood for this faith that you profess to believe so much, then you'd turn around and do good to this one that is your enemy. He said, I glided back across the ice. I managed to rescue that soldier, help him to safety, and disappear again into the woods that night, only to be captured before morning and to be burned at the stake. Say, well, preacher, he shouldn't have done that. I can tell you this, he did good to someone that didn't deserve it. And I can also tell you this, when he stood before the Father, I'm assuming he probably heard that he had done good in that particular setting. Jesus said that I am to do good to them that hate me. And then notice the last part of verse 44, and pray for them which despitefully use you. There's the response with my tongue, the response with my treatment, and the response with my thoughts. I am to pray for them. Did you know that sometimes people can be cruel? Wait a minute. Sometimes even other Christians. Jesus never promised in verse 44 that all of these people described would be lost sinners. Could be professing Christians. And he said that I am instructed to pray. Can I ask you a question? How many enemies do you have on your prayer list? What about a former pastor? If you have suffered a divorce, what about a former spouse? What about a coworker? What about a family member? What about your in-laws? Sorry, I didn't know you guys were going to be here. What about, hey, wait a minute. What about your parents? Or a child that's rebellious? Jesus said, I'm to pray for them. Do you know what I've found out? It's hard to hate them when you pray for them. The two don't coincide. And praying is the pinnacle of self-love. How good do you do at praying for church troublemakers? Because we are to. We're to pray for them. Here's the thing. We tend to be selfish with our love, and that is we want to give it to the people that we think deserve it. I will give my love to you because you deserve it and because you are so worthy. But God wants me to be like Him and give it away regardless so that I may be like Him. Letter A is the commanding. Letter B is the commending. Letter C is the comparing. Look at verse 45. Now, why this instruction? Why would the Lord say this? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That I, if I have been born into God's family, I am to be like Him. He is long-suffering. He is kind. He is loving. And so I am to be the same. God does not discriminate between evil and good, which receives His love. The Bible even says He makes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. He gives love to the good, sends rain upon the good and the evil. I am to love regardless of who it is, that I may be like the Father. It is a picture that is depicted so well in the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. If you know that name, Fuchida led the Japanese Air Force squadron that attacked Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 1941. Several months later, on April the 18th, an American bomber by the name of Jacob de Chazar flew a very dangerous raid over Japan in his B-25 bomber. After he had dropped several bombs, it is said that he lost his way in the heavy fog and flew his plane so long that he flew it nearly out of fuel and had to parachute out as the plane crashed. He landed in enemy territory, and he was taken prisoner and tortured for years. In 1944, he was given a Bible in prison. They told Jacob de Chazar that he could keep the Bible for 3 weeks, and he read the Bible through several times in 20 days. How convicting is that? In that amount of time, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Jacob said that on week 3, he was reading through Matthew chapter 5, and he came to the Sermon on the Mount, and it dawned on him that he must treat the Japanese guards differently. He began to, every morning, greet them with warmth and a smile. And he noticed that as he prayed for them and as he was kind to them, he noticed that they began to be kind to him. In fact, some of them even bringing him extra supplies and food. And after the war and after his release, Jacob de Chazar would return to Japan as a missionary. He would plant a church in the city of Nagoya, the very city that he bombed, published his testimony in a tract that is still available today entitled, "I Was a Prisoner Here." One night, a man that had been saved at his church knocked on the door of Jacob de Chazar's home. He had with him two men. One of those men was Mitsuo Fuchida, the very man that led the bombing and the attack of Pearl Harbor. Fuchida was saved that night in his home. And the power of the gospel and the principle of loving your enemies revolutionized that city. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that stories like that over and over prove to us that we are to love our enemies. Now, I want you to notice one word in verse 45. It's the very first word. The word "that." You see it? Now, it is vital for us to recognize that is not a pathway of salvation. Jesus is not, by the way, many people take this out of context and they say that this is a path to salvation. When you love your enemies and you're kind to them, then you will certainly get to heaven. No, no, no. It is an evidence of salvation. It is that because I'm saved. Loving as God loves, though we should do that, doesn't make me a son of God. But I love as God loves, proving that I am already His child and I already belong to Him, and it reflects in the fact that I love those that are unlovely. Love those who are your enemies. Letter D is the contrasting verse 46 and 47. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? So the contrast here is the Lord is saying there's no particular virtue in you loving those who love you. Even the publicans, even the sinners, even the wicked of that, even they do that. I mean, big deal. So you love the people that are kind to you. Big deal. So you're kind to people that are kind to you. Big deal. Your Christianity is of little worth if it generates no greater love than sinners show to each other all the time. It's no different. What's the big deal? The difference is there ought to be something supernatural in a child of God that rises above what the flesh and the world does. That's the love of Christ. That's what we are to have. It's displayed in the story of a mother and a father who gave birth to a child that had numerous handicaps, one of which was that at many uncharted times, the child would burst out into violent seizures. When the child was 13 years old, they were sitting in a church service one night when the little boy had a seizure that became very violent, and the father gently picked up that boy, walked to the back of the room there, and just cradled him and just rocked him and tried to calm him and comfort him in the midst of that violent seizure. If you've ever been around someone that has a violent seizure, it is a scary and fearful, trembling thing. And he just coddled him and cared for him and whispered to him kindly and compassionately. And amazingly, there was no embarrassment on the face of the father. There was no frustration, only love for his hurting son. The seizure wasn't lovely, but the love of the father was lovely. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that that's the way God treats us? You know what? There are times when you mess up and when I may fall down and I am seized by sin, and that is not lovely. Yet, He loves me. Yet, He still loves me in spite of my failures, and that's what the Bible instructs that I am to do with my enemies. I am to practice unlimited love toward them. I am to love them in spite of the injury and the insult and the infractions that are given. I am to love them. Can I ask you a question? How are you doing with that? If there are people on your list mentally that you will not speak to, that you will not reach out to, that you want nothing to do with, whether you call them an enemy or not, you're not treating them with love. And the Bible commands that I am to go the second mile. Do what the world does not do and love them. Now, what's the bottom line? Verse 48. That you may be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, the word perfect there does not mean that here on this earth you're going to attain a status of no flaw. It's not the case, because that's impossible to achieve in our earthen bodies. But I am to be maturing to be like Christ. I am to becoming more and more like Him. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3 that I am perfect in my righteous standing in Christ. Because of the blood of Christ, I can stand before the Lord perfect. And I am to act like Him, and I am to be like Him, and I am to love the way that He loved. Let me close with this story. Years ago, John Blanchard stood up from the bench that he was seated upon. He straightened his army uniform. He studied the crowd as they made their way through Grand Central Station in New York. He was looking for a girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he had never seen. John's interest all started when he was in a secondhand bookstore one day. He picked up a book off the shelf, and as he thumbed through it, he noticed that along the margin there were, in several places, there were penciled notes that were written. The notes seemed to be written with a tender and intriguing way. And so he flipped to the front of the book, and there he was able to locate who the original owner of the book was, a lady by the name of Holly Maynell. And it didn't take long for him to search out her address and find where he lived. And so John Blanchard dropped a letter in the mail to her asking that she would begin to correspond with him via mail. The very next day, he received orders and was sent overseas in World War II. Somehow, all of that connected, and she was able to get a letter to him overseas, and for about a period of 2 years, they got to know one another through the mail. Each letter, it seemed like, the letters were written with a little more tender compassion. Each time, it seemed like there was a romance that was beginning to bud. Finally, somewhere along the way, John asked for a photo. She refused to send a photo, but she said, "If you really love me, it won't matter what I look like." I'm not sure if I agree with all of that. Just telling you what she said. The day finally came when John was scheduled to return to the United States. He was to meet in that very same train station at 7 p.m. He said in one of the letters prior, "How will I know who you are?" Holly Maynell said, "You will know me because of the red rose that I'll be wearing on my lapel." The clock struck 7 o'clock. He stood looking again for the girl of whose heart he knew but whose face he never saw. And he noticed walking toward him was a young lady with a slim figure and long curly hair and blue eyes, and she was wearing a long green dress, and she smiled as she made eye contact with him, and he smiled as he took a step toward her, not noticing that she didn't have a red rose. As she passed him, she brushed his shoulder and she said to him, "You going my way, soldier?" John thought to himself, "I don't know if that's her, but I..." And then behind her, he saw a lady with a red rose. She was well into her 40s, a little smaller stature, a little stouter, gray hair. And he said in his own words, "I felt like I was torn in two." In fact, I'll let John tell you the rest of the story. From his diary, he said, "I did not hesitate. But I gripped that book that I had that helped me know and identify who she was. I walked up to that lady, squared my shoulders, I saluted her, and I said, 'Ma'am, would you allow me the honor of taking you to dinner?'" He said she looked at me and she said, "Son, I have no idea what this is about. But there was a lady with a green dress on that begged me to wear this red rose. She said if you invited me to dinner, I was to tell you she's across the street in the restaurant waiting on you. It's supposed to be some kind of test." True story. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, God's love passed the test. And He loved you and I that were unlovely, and He gave His life, and He's proved it over and over and over again. God does not ask me and you to love our enemies for their good, but He asks us to love our enemies for our good. And by the way, that keeps me and you from being the enemy. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that it's helped us and that it's reminded us of some areas in our own heart that perhaps need to be strengthened. And now, Lord, we want to ask that in these few moments that remain, that you'll help us to be sensitive enough and courageous enough to make decisions, Lord, to be pleasing to you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.